Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
For those of you who don't know, about a year ago, we started a building fund campaign to raise phase one, $50,000, which would then begin to put us in a position to maybe do something in a permanent space, like a commercial lease, a down payment, something like that. And we set a goal to raise $50,000 by this October, and we are a little bit short, but we've raised just under $40,000, $39,720. Can we give the Lord some praise for that, which is incredible, incredible. So I want to let you know that our advisory board is working really hard along with me, and we're praying, we're looking towards the future. So we've extended the deadline to raise the remaining $10,000 to the end of this year. So how many of you guys believe we can do that? We can raise it. We can do that. $10,280 left to go. We can do that. If you feel led and compelled to be a part of that building fund, you can go on to visionchurch.com and then select the Give tab, and then there's a building fund option from there. So this morning we are concluding the Prove It series. This is the third and final week, and I want to take a moment like I do every week, and that's to glorify the name of Jesus above every other name. This church is not here to glorify a personality or anything other than one name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. You down with that? There's only one name that deserves our worship. If you have your Bible, turn with me today to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're going to start in the exact same place we started last Sunday. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And for those of you who aren't good with the Bible, we took it easy on you this morning. It's the very first page, the very beginning. All right, Genesis chapter 1. So you should not be struggling with that one. I'm going to do my best to get through 3 points about why I personally believe in the God of the Bible. And it seems fitting that we finish out this series with these topics this morning. Number one, the first point we're going to jump right in, is that the Bible is a miracle. Look at your neighbor with a little attitude and tell them, the Bible is a miracle. Tell them like you mean it. The Bible is a miracle. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Over 5 billion copies are in circulation in the world today. It is by far the best-selling book of all time. The Bible is a miracle. The very definition of a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting in a divine intervention in human affairs. It is an extraordinary event where the divine intervenes in human affairs. The Bible is, without question, a miracle. Abraham Lincoln, our nation's 16th president, had this to say about the Bible. He said, "The Bible is the best gift God could have given to man. All good of the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. But for it, we wouldn't know right from wrong." Abraham Lincoln, that's what he thought of the Bible, that it is the greatest gift of God, and without it, we would have no way to decipher right from wrong. I want you to understand that the greatest miracle that you could possibly hold in your hand is the Bible. That book that we take for granted, that collects dust on our coffee table, that manuscript, that book right there is one of the greatest miracles the world has ever known. It is the single book that speaks to the human condition in a way unlike any other, putting life into its proper context. The Bible makes sense out of life. Without the Bible, without direction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, life would be without purpose. Life would be meaningless. Without the word and the content in those pages, our life would be utterly meaningless. We just go through the motions, die, and that is it. The Bible is a miracle. Now, for those of you who have been coming here for a little bit of time, what I'm going to share with you over the next couple moments is going to sound a little bit repetitive, and I'm going to let you know you're welcome in advance, all right? Because I'm going to keep saying this until the day I die. I'm going to keep saying it. The Bible, I'm going to tell you how miraculous it is. It is comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors. Some of them were tax collectors. Some of them were doctors. Some of them were shepherds. It was written on three continents in three different languages, spanning 1,800 years, yet all 40 authors, spanning all 1,800 years in three continents in three languages, all write in perfect harmony and unison the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. That is a miracle. Can we give him praise like we're thankful for the miracle of the Bible? 40 different dudes, all right? Doctors and shepherds don't have a lot in common, but yet when they write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they write in perfect harmony and unison the glorious plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Now, I've shared this example with you before, and here it is again. Imagine if you got a group together of 40 different men, and some of them were doctors, some of them were tax collectors, they worked for the IRS, they send you those hateful letters, all right? Imagine if we got 40 of these people together, they were tax collectors, doctors, lawyers, and shepherds, farmers, all right? And we started now, and we ended in 1,800 years from now, and we asked them to write to explain the cure of one disease. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that any of those 40 authors would agree? I mean, like, I'm going to be honest with you. I think we would be hard-pressed to get two of the 40 to even be in the same ballpark. But these 40 men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write in explicit detail the miraculous plan of God to save the world. It is incredible. It is a remarkable miracle. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I want to show you just a taste of how these Old Testament writers foreshadowed so eloquently the plan of salvation. I want to show this to you. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, when we read this story, often we think of it just in the context of the creation of the material universe. But I would say to you that the very beginning, the very first three verses of the Bible are actually not just addressing the material universe and how it came into being, but it is actually foreshadowing and telling the story of you and I and the plan of salvation. You and I are likened to the earth in Genesis 1. In the beginning, we were created without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The story of the earth is really the story of you. When you were created, you were born with a sinful nature. From the sin of Adam, a sinful nature has reigned throughout all of humanity, leaving us without form and void. We were all created incomplete with a void so large that only God himself could fulfill it, and darkness covered the face of our hearts. You don't have to teach a child to be bad. You teach a child to be good because being bad comes naturally. Any parents in the house, can I get a witness? All right? You don't teach a child to steal. You teach them not to steal. You teach a child to share, not to be selfish. All right? It is innate within us all. People get all agitated and offended. Oh, well, we're created with darkness. Yes, you were. You were. You were innately selfish from the jump, from the start. But then the Bible says something miraculous happened. But the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. The Spirit of the living God hovered over the darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You see, it was not you who found Jesus. It was not you who one day up and decided that it's time to repent and time to live for my Creator. No, 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 no. It was the other way around. It was His Spirit who found you. It was His Spirit who drew you. It was God, for He so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but find life everlasting. And the moment that you responded to the drawing of His Spirit, in that moment, darkness gave way to light. And in you, for the first time, light radiated and you saw life for how it truly was. If you're thankful, I just wish you'd praise him like you mean it. Hallelujah, Lord, we love you and we bless your mighty name. Genesis, from the beginning, the book of Genesis written in 1445 BC is foreshadowing the story of the gospel. It doesn't use the name Jesus. It doesn't use the term Holy Spirit, but it absolutely is telling the story. How could a Hebrew shepherd have known 1400 years before Christ would don human flesh and walk the planet unless it be inspired of the word of the living God? It keeps going. I'm just going to share another example with you. The book of Hosea, an Old Testament book, which confuses and confounds so many people. I'm just going to give you a little snapshot of it real quickly to show you the harmony of the inspired text. In the book of Hosea, it's a little bit of a risque topic, all right? It's rated R. And Bible scholars have told us for decades what it stands for, yet people all throughout the world still mock at the Bible and poke fun at it because they don't understand it. The book of Hosea is about a prophet who enters into a marriage covenant with a prostitute, all right? Not exactly your typical Disney story, all right? A prophet that is set apart for God's purpose. God tells him, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And he's like, say what? Now you really need to make sure you're hearing from God when that happens. All right? But nonetheless, he obeys God and he follows his direction and he marries this prostitute. And then guess what she does? She does what prostitutes do. And she left him with children all by himself. And then Hosea, after he's been rejected and abandoned, does something that is unthinkable. And as this woman, this prostitute, has now gotten so deep in her sin that now she is being sold as a slave in the market square, Hosea leverages all that he has to buy her back and to redeem her to himself. Now, when you read the book of Hosea, if you don't see it through the lens of the gospel, it'll just be a random story, a random parable on a page, although it wasn't a parable. But when you insert Jesus into the story, Jesus unlocks the story, and you're able to see the divine inspiration of the gospel in those pages. Because see, you and I, if we're reading the story, we want to imagine ourselves as Hosea. Oh, we're the righteous one who buys the wretch back. No, Joker, you're the prostitute. You and I are the prostitute. He is Hosea who ransomed everything to draw us who are unfaithful, who had abandoned him, back into himself. And his grace is sufficient. And where sin abounds, grace much more. I'm telling you, even in the wildest, most seemingly crazy stories in your Bible, they are the inspiration of the living God, and they are pointing to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points forward to the cross, and the entire New Testament points backwards to the cross. It all hinges on the person of Jesus Christ. These pages are inspired. They are infallible. Do I understand everything in them? Absolutely not. But I know that these pages speak to the human condition unlike anything else ever could. Turn with me one more place while I'm showing you the harmony and the unison of the power of the Bible in Isaiah 53, verse 2. This is one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 53, beginning in the middle of verse 2. I want you to keep in mind, as I read the book of Isaiah to you, I want you to keep in mind that these pages were penned at 700 BC. Elbow your neighbor and tell them that's a long time. Tell them that's a long time ago. 700 BC. In other words, 700 years before Christ lived. Isaiah 53, picking up in the middle of verse 2. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sin, beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. And all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and harshly treated, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. And no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. I don't know about you, but every time I read the beautiful pages of Isaiah, this book penned 700 years before Christ embodied it, I see a miracle. I see the inspiration of God Almighty. Isaiah 53 said that the Savior, the Messiah of the world, would be unjustly condemned. He would be pierced for our rebellion. Pierced is what it says for your rebellion and for mine. It says that his life would be cut midstream before it ever had a chance to flourish with descendants. Jesus Christ died at midstream at the age of 33, pierced through his hands and feet. This Bible that we take for granted is a miracle. It is the inspired word of the living God. And I could just go on and on. I know some of you aren't doubting that, but I really could. I could just keep going on and on. I could hold you hostage for a long time, but I won't. I won't do that. There's grace and mercy here. But what I'm trying to tell you is that I just picked these three: Genesis, Hosea, Isaiah. I could have gone on and on. I want you to remember this when you study the Old Testament and you come across stories that don't seem to make any sense. I want to remind you that Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. If you insert Christ into the story that you are reading, it will soon unlock the entire story and unfold it to where you can understand it. And you'll see beautifully how the Bible, with precision, foreshadows exactly Christ and what he would do. It's amazing. Now, I'm not going to spend much more time on point one, but I do need to share with you that the Bible, in addition to all those miraculous things, it is also historically reliable. Two of the 20th century's greatest archaeologists, William Albright and Nelson Glueck, hailed the Bible as the single most accurate source of history in all of the world. That's a profound statement. These two famous archaeologists say it is the most profound source of history in the world. I won't turn you there, but in Isaiah, the 37th chapter, the Bible talks about the Assyrian Empire. Now, before you get bored and check out mentally, how many of you were not good at history? You got bored and checked out in history class. All right, those of you, just reel it in, all right? Just hang in there. In Isaiah, the 37th chapter, the Bible describes the Assyrian Empire, its capital city of Nineveh. It talks about the king, Sennacherib. And for centuries, I need you to hear me, for centuries, historians and the great philosophers, the great minds of the world, mocked and ridiculed the Bible, saying that it was not infallible because it described this fictitious Assyrian empire. They mocked and said that if an empire that great had truly existed, there would be a plethora of archaeological evidence that would back up and support its claims. So for centuries, historians mocked it. The Assyrian Empire, the capital city Nineveh, all of it was lost and swallowed in history. The Old Testament was literally, the Old Testament and the New, were the world's only account that this civilization actually existed. In 1842, a little bit before your time, a French archaeologist by the name of Paul Amiot Botta uncovered one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time in the land of Mosul, Iraq. He uncovered in 1842 the Assyrian Empire. in all of its glory and splendor, exactly where the Bible said it would be, exactly how the Bible said it would be. The Assyrian Empire is one of the greatest causes to point back and prove at the historic accuracy and reliability of the Bible, because it's the only book on planet Earth that recorded this vast, tremendous empire. It was swallowed up and lost in history until 1842, and then all of those scoffers and all of those mockers had to eat their words, put their foot back in their mouth, because the Bible yet again proved itself to be reliable. Incredible. Anybody thankful for the Assyrian Empire? You never knew you'd be excited about the Assyrians, but if you don't know, now you know, all right? But this is important. It's important for you to know. Because as you live this book out, as you live these pages out, people will mock you for your faith. They'll call you a Neanderthal. They'll say you're uneducated and uninformed. You have to know the truth and the validity of these pages. You have to know why you believe what you believe. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. You and I cannot just glaze over and say, well, I believe the Bible because Granny said it. I believe the Bible because Tyson said it. No, you got to believe this thing for your own self. You got to know that you believe it. All right? You down with me? We got to know this thing, all right? So all of that was point one. Don't get nervous. The other 2 points are not that long, okay? But real quick, as I wrap up point one, the Bible, when it described the Assyrian Empire, it preceded archaeologists by 2,500 years. Incredible. All right, the second point, the second reason that I believe in the God of the Bible is that, if you're taking notes, point two, a Hebrew carpenter changed the world. I just want to say that again. I know it's real deep and profound. A Hebrew carpenter changed the world 2,000 years ago. And listen, I said it a moment ago. Jesus only lived to the age of 33. He was born in obscurity, a town called Bethlehem, a town that was forgotten and overlooked. Yet this man named Jesus changed the course of human history. The cross of Calvary is the single most famous event in human history. This Hebrew carpenter turned the world upside down. His life was so significant that he split the spheres of time in half. BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini. What other man, what other name, what other life so significant and so important that the spheres of time were altered by his existence? This man, Jesus, was more than just a carpenter. He was more than just a Hebrew. He was exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the image of the invisible God, the Savior of the world. AD does not stand for after death. It stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. We sit in here in October 2017. 2017 from what? 2017 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The whole world is governed by the name of Jesus Christ. If you're thankful and you're hyped like I am, I just wish somebody would get hyped with me. We love you, Jesus, and we bless your mighty name. A Hebrew carpenter turned the world upside down, y'all. Think about it for a minute. He wasn't a philosopher. He wasn't an educator. He wasn't born of a fancy lineage, although technically he was. But he wasn't a king is what I'm trying to say. All right, so don't get all technical on me. What I'm trying to tell you is that this Hebrew carpenter turned the world upside down. Jesus is everywhere. He's unavoidable. There's a church on every corner in the United States. His name provokes emotion. No matter who you talk to all around the world, this name provokes emotion. There is power in the name of Jesus. Nobody gets offended at the name of Buddha. Nobody gets offended at the name of Allah. Nobody gets offended at all the other names of all the other faiths and religions in the world. No, but there is one name that stirs the emotion of every living person, and it is the mention of the name of Jesus. Why is that? Because there is power in his name, and neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the precious and glorious name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Yes, there is one name. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever just stopped to think about it? Nobody is lobbying to take Allah out of our schools. Nobody is lobbying to keep Buddhist teachings suppressed in our schools. Nobody is at war with Islam. Nobody's at war with Buddha. Nobody's at war with all this stuff. They're at war with the name of Jesus. Because that's the one where there's power, and that's the name that saves, and the world and the enemy knows it. All right, I'm getting hyped all by myself, but I'm going to wrap this sermon up. That deserved an amen if ever there was one. Third and final point this morning about why I believe, and I saved the best for last. This point that I'm about to share with you, I've mentioned it here before. And I'm going to keep mentioning it. I'm going to keep preaching this. I will never stop preaching this. This is the singular reality that altered the course of my life. When I discovered this truth that I'm about to share with you, this is what sealed it for me. And I went all in for Jesus. I gave him everything. And I said, because of this, I believe in you with my whole heart. Take my whole life. I'll dedicate it to the service of your message, this point right here. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do that. The third and final point of this morning's message is, just very simply put, 12 martyrs. 12 martyrs. If we're going to get to know this Hebrew carpenter, if we're going to get to know this one we call Jesus, the most logical place to begin is with his friends, with those who are the closest to him. If you want to get to know me, where you would begin is with my friends, the people that I'm the closest to. They'll be able to tell you the most about me. They'll tell you I don't like cheese, which is super weird. They'll tell you I like the WVU Mountaineers, diehard Mountaineer fan. They'll tell you a lot of things about me that you wouldn't know just on the surface. And if you really want to get to know who somebody is, for those of you singles in the room, just if you're really trying to get to know who she is or know who he is, just look at their friends, ask their friends. Their friends will tell you everything you need to know about who they are. And if we're going to get to know who this Jesus, this Hebrew carpenter is, the same is true and the same applies. We must look at his friends, his 12 disciples that surrounded him. And surely, as we examine their life, we'll be able to tell what kind of man this Jesus really was. Let me remind you that these 12 disciples were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. These men were not people who heard second, third, fourth hand. These were the men who saw him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw every aspect of his life. And during his 3 years of ministry on earth, these disciples were with him every step of the way. They saw the lepers cleansed. They saw the blind eyes open. They saw Lazarus resurrect from the dead. They saw Jesus show compassion to sinners, to love the unlovable. These 12 men witnessed every aspect of Jesus' life. And let me remind you, had there been sin in Christ's life, had he been guilty of one iota of sin, these 12 disciples would have been the first to know it. They would have been the first to see it. And they would have been the first to abandon his cause. I want you to know that of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were martyred. And I'm going to share with you a little bit about each one of them. Or not all of them, but most of them. Number one, Simon Peter. This is the one who denied Jesus at his most critical time. This is the Peter who walked out onto the water. This is the Peter who Jesus said, upon this rock will I establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This Peter who witnessed the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I want you to know how he's finished his life. Because it's not just about how you start your life, it's about how you finish. And Peter finished his life. He abandoned everything, family, profession. He abandoned it all for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. Peter carried the gospel into Rome, where he preached that salvation had come, that the Messiah of the world was Jesus Christ. And he began to turn Rome and eventually Europe upside down. He was crucified by the Roman Emperor Nero. And Nero gave Peter this option. Peter, either shut up and deny Jesus and live, or if you keep professing him and you keep rallying people around his cause, I will torture you and I will execute you publicly. Now, I don't know about you, but as I place myself in the shoes of Peter, I think it would be awfully hard to imagine dying for the truth, but it would be almost utterly inconceivable to die for a lie. Peter facing his accusers, Nero, a demon-possessed ruler of Rome, faced him boldly and said, "Nero, I will never deny the name of Jesus again. And if you're going to torture me and you're going to take my life, then have it. But when you crucify me, turn the cross downside up, for I am unworthy to die the death of my Savior." And Nero obliged. And Peter was crucified downside up. An upside down cross was where he drew his last breaths. I want you to think about this for a moment. Peter was in the inner circle of Jesus. For a man to die that kind of death, for a man to be that bold, facing such enormous opposition, Peter had to have believed with everything within him that he was dying for the one who had resurrected from the dead. Peter believed with everything within him and was crucified downside up. There was also James of Zebedee. And his story is also profound, like Peter's. James of Zebedee, the remaining days of his life, he spent them preaching the gospel as a missionary into the world, spending his life, pouring out his days, telling the world that their sin would be counted against them no longer, that the Savior of the world had come. And James of Zebedee was arrested and wrongly accused by Herod Agrippa. And as this is incredible, and this is a fact. I'm not recounting history from just the Bible. This is found in other historical documents all throughout the world. James of Zebedee, as he was about to be beheaded, he knelt onto his knees with such conviction and such passion in his eyes, unwavering, undenying the name of Jesus, that even his executioner laid down the sword, was gripped with conviction, and said, "Surely what this man saw had to have been the truth." And his executioner knelt down beside him and said, "I repent and I believe in this Jesus, and if you're going to take James' life, take mine too." And so Agrippa beheaded them both simultaneously. What you are willing to die for speaks so much louder than what you're willing to live for. These men saw the Savior. They saw Jesus. They saw the image of the invisible God. Otherwise, they would have said, all right, Herod, time out. All right, it's gone too far. Just playing. But to their deaths, they died proclaiming that there is one way and there is one name that is above every other. And it's the name of Jesus. Philip, yes, he is wonderful. Philip was a missionary to Asia who spent his days in Asia proclaiming the gospel. He ultimately ended up in Africa, also spreading the good news. And as he was there, he was scourged, tortured, and crucified. Bartholomew, a missionary to India, was literally skinned alive and beheaded for his faith. Again, given the option, deny Jesus, stop with this propaganda and live. Or if you continue to confess him, you will be tortured in a horrific way. The governments and the civil leaders of these days saw the advancement of the gospel as a political insurrection. They saw it as a threat to their stability because now they were proclaiming that there is a king that is above all kings. There is a name that is above all names. And so the civil authorities wanted to make a mockery. They wanted to make an example of these men so that nobody else would follow in their stead. It didn't work out for them. Because with their bloodshed and with their deaths, the gospel multiplied fervently throughout the earth. There was also Thomas, who was a missionary to Greece and India. He was martyred by the running through of the spear. I want to read to you something from John chapter 20, verse 24. This is the same Thomas that had human sides, just like you and I, and he doubted. This is the doubting Thomas. I want to read this to you, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and at this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, and suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound by my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord, my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen." This Thomas, the doubting Thomas, said, "I won't believe unless I touch the nail-pierced hands. I won't believe unless I touch the wound in your side." And that Thomas, years later, a few decades later, would eventually be martyred for his faith in the resurrected Jesus. Facing torture and imminent death, he went to his death preaching and declaring, "The salvation is in one name." I want to ask you a question. If Thomas did not really touch the resurrected Jesus, then why would he die a death like that? I believe that Thomas died boldly because indeed he had seen the resurrection of the Lord. And the last martyr that I'm going to share with you about this morning, as the band comes back to help me finish, so I'll remember I'm closing. Andrew, the disciple, spent his final days in Greece as a missionary to Europe in Asia Minor, proclaiming the gospel. The Roman authorities there came to Andrew and they pleaded with him to forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth be told, the Roman authority didn't want to torture Andrew. They saw him as valuable. They saw him as gifted. They didn't want to kill him. So they pleaded with him to denounce Jesus, just to deny him, and go on living the rest of his life in peace. But Andrew refused. And so they crucified Andrew, but listen. But instead of crucifying him with nails driven through his hands and feet, they tied his extremities to the cross so that he would suffer a more excruciating and painful death. Andrew hung on that cross for 48 hours in immense, horrendous pain. But I want you to know this. As Andrew hung on that cross for 2 days, every breath and every passerby, he hung there and preached, "Salvation has come." From the cross, he preached Jesus. From his executioning place, from his deathbed, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to his dying breath. He pleaded with passerbys to repent, for the kingdom of our God is amongst us. Can we give the Lord praise for that? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. That Andrew, from the cross, in excruciating pain, would plead with those who pass by to repent. These men saw Jesus. They saw his death, burial, and resurrection. They saw his ministry. You may say, well, what about Judas? What about that 12th disciple, Judas? Maybe he saw something that none of the others saw. Maybe Judas betrayed Jesus because he witnessed sin. The historical account is that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he returned back to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he threw the silver back at their feet because he did not believe they had the authority to crucify or to condemn. And he begged with them to let him go. But when that was to no avail, Judas Iscariot hung himself over the guilt and the condemnation of betraying the image of the invisible God. Even Judas went to his death believing that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. If Jesus had been a liar, if Jesus had been a fraud, Judas would have taken the silver and run. But there was something about this Jesus that so deeply touched and moved all of the disciples that they all went to their deaths proclaiming that he is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. This morning, I want you to know that Jesus came not into the world to condemn it. Jesus didn't come to condemn you, to belittle you. He came to give you life, and life more abundantly.